following audio is from Fathom Church in downtown Littleton, Colorado. More information about Fathom can be found at fathomchurch.org.
There you go. Grab a Bible, please. Everybody grab a Bible. There are Bibles under every chair. You can open your own Bible. If you brought it, I hope you did, to Jonah chapter 2. If you don't have a Bible, you don't own a Bible, your Bible has a lot of pictures in it. It's written in a language that is foreign to you, English, that has lots of these, thys, and thous. Take one of ours, okay? They're written in English, in a modern translation for your very... It's helpful, I think. Jonah chapter 2. If you're opening a black Bible, here you go, page 774. If you don't know where Jonah is, I heard it put this way this week. Jonah is stuck right at the very end of the Old Testament, right where all the Star Wars characters are mentioned, like Obadiah and Chewbacca. So Jonah's in there. If you can't find him, he's little. He's hard to find. 774 in the black Bibles. As you're turning there, I just want to kind of throw my cards on the table. I sometimes do this when I'm at the beginning of a sermon, but I'm just going to throw everything on the table today. The passage of Scripture, Jonah chapter 2, the passage of Scripture that we are in is a crisis passage. It's a crisis scenario. Jonah is in a crisis, and we learned about it a little bit last week, but as I explained, many of you are in the exact same place. Just as we start off today, God has your number, and he's had it for a while. There are a number of different things that God has been doing to get your attention, and we're going to see in the middle of chapter 2 that Jonah, God had his number, and Jonah finally gets it. Finally gets it when we see a moment of repentance. And so for some of you today, I'm just pre-warning you right now, God is already at work in your heart right now. And I believe that he has you here this morning on this day with the snow and all the inclement weather. All of it is on purpose because you need to hear this message and it's time for you to stop running. Let's throw it all out there, okay? That's what my goal is. If you're running from God, my goal is by the end of this time together, you stop, you repent, you surrender to the Lordship of Christ. That's what you can expect today. No funny introduction story. Apologies. Here we go. Jonah chapter 2. We're going to start at the end of Jonah chapter 1. And frankly, if we were Jewish and we were reading this in the Jewish Bible, this is where it would actually start. Chapter 1:17. 1:17 is the last verse of chapter 1. In the Hebrew Bible, that's actually chapter 2, verse 1. I don't know why they messed it up in the English, but in the Hebrew Bible, chapter 2 begins with chapter 1, verse 17. So we're going to read this part again because we read it last week and it bridges us into chapter 2. So Jonah 1:17, here we go. And the Lord appointed a great fish to swallow up Jonah. Let me recap, okay? Because that caps off a long chapter, which we had fun with last week. But we saw that God spoke to this prophet Jonah, and he told him to go to the great city of Nineveh to preach against how wicked the Ninevites are. And the Ninevites, Nineveh is the capital city of the Assyrian Empire. And the Assyrian Empire was kind of a big deal at this point. Okay, they were just trouncing the world at this point. They owned the world. Assyria is where Nineveh is. And what did Jonah do? He's called to that. What was his response? Remember this? You should know this. He runs, right? He turns tail and he runs literally the opposite direction. He runs in complete disobedience to God. And so God sends a storm and essentially to just kill everybody, right? Right? I mean, essentially he's just going to send a squall on the water, kill everybody on this boat that Jonah is running on. And the mariners, they take Jonah and after a little bit of work, they decide we're going to toss this guy overboard to appease this God. Jonah hits the water. The water immediately goes calm. And Jonah, at this point, must think, all right, that's it, I'm dead. I'm in the middle of the water, I'm going to die, when all of a sudden, in verse 17, a giant fish comes and swallows up Jonah, and he's going to hang out there for 3 days and three nights. Now, you might look at that story, the first 16 verses, and then into the 17th verse of chapter 1, and think, now, why is God doing this? It seems that Jonah should have already learned his lesson at this point because he sacrificed himself, right? He got off the boat. He put himself in harm's way to save the rest of the pagan sailors. But as we're about to see, Jonah has not yet got the point. In fact, I made the argument last week that him jumping off the side of the boat was, again, another move of running. It wasn't a sacrifice for the Lord. It was, I would rather die than obey the Lord. I would rather die than go to Nineveh. Thinking he was going to die, he jumps into the water. And the other thing I posed to you last week was that there is an alternate story, kind of a narrative lane kind of running through chapter one, and it's this. Jonah is running from God. We see that very clearly, but God is running for Jonah. He's running after Jonah. God is pursuing Jonah. He does it in a number of ways. The first thing is God pursues Jonah by sending this storm. He sends this massive storm. The text is very clear that God is the reason that the storm comes upon Jonah and the ship. And then when Jonah sleeps, he falls asleep in the storm. Remember we talked about this? He falls asleep down in the belly of the ship. And so God sends the pagan captain of the ship to wake him up and say, hey, pray to your God. How can you sleep through this? We're going to die. Pray for us. And then when Jonah does nothing, by the way, we have no record of him praying. He does nothing. Then the mariners, they cast lots. They throw dice, essentially, to see whose fault this is. And guess, as they throw those dice, guess whose number comes up? Jonah's. So God sends not only a storm and not only a pagan captain, but then he sends dice to actually roll onto Jonah's number. He gets called out, and the last kind of, like I just said, like this last stand to say, I want nothing to do with God. I want nothing to do with Nineveh. I am not going. Jonah says to the mariners, throw me overboard. But I said last week, the great punchline of chapter one is that God pursues Jonah again by sending this fish. The fish is the punchline of Jonah chapter one. He thinks it's over. He thinks he's dying in the sea, and the fish swallows Jonah. So God pursues with a storm and with a captain and with dice and ultimately with a fish. And we said this last week, and I know I'm recapping a lot, but just stay with me. I said this, in the fish, you are not seeing God's punishment, but rather you're seeing God's love. In the fish, you're not seeing God's meanness, you're seeing God's mercy. Listen, God is relentless in his pursuit of those who he loves. And yeah, he might do some things in your life to shake you up, but he's doing those things to get your attention. And we're going to see today that some of you, he's still doing things in your life, but he hasn't gotten your attention yet. But trust me, he's just going to keep sending things. If he loves you, he will be relentless in his pursuit of you. He will keep sent. And actually, the minute you stop seeing things being sent to you is the minute he might have left you. God is going to pay back Jesus for Jonah's sin on the cross one day, and Jesus is the ultimate fulfillment of this story. So God is not being mean here. He's being merciful. And so I would propose that what God is doing when he brings storms into your life is the same. He's trying to wake you up, and we're going to see this. But Jonah has not woken up yet, because look at what the rest of 17 says. And Jonah was in the belly of the fish for 3 days and three nights. So he's hanging out there, and we're going to see that he starts to talk after this. He starts to pray after 3 days and three nights. But just imagine with me for a second, 3 days and three nights in the belly of the fish. Okay, first of all, this would have been, if you're reading this for the first time and you haven't watched VeggieTales, okay, this would have been a shock. This would have been a shock to the first readers. He jumps into the ocean in the storm and they expect him to die. And then, oh, by the way, the fish chomps him up. So they're just assuming that's bad luck, bro. Or maybe it's mercy, right? You're eaten now. But what we find out is not only is he swallowed by the fish, but he is alive in the fish for 3 days and three nights. The fish was actually just an ancient Hebrew version of Uber. It's just a ride to get to the next point on the story. That's what it is. Maybe Uber Eats. I don't know. Now we get to this point, which means that we've gotten finally. Well, we still haven't gotten to chapter two yet, but. There are some people in this room that we just have to address this. You're skeptics. You're just a little skeptical, and you get to this point in verse 17 about the fish, and you want to tilt your head a little bit, and you just want to go, really? You mean there are people in this room who actually believe that happened? In this day and age? Really? Like, I don't know if you're aware, but we have this thing called science. Ever heard of it? No, we have this thing called science. Men cannot live in the belly of a fish for 3 days without having some severe issues. So maybe you're in that skeptical realm. I'm a little bit in that skeptical realm too, okay? I just feel like that's kind of part of me. Like when I picture this, I picture the old Disney Pinocchio movie. Do you remember Pinocchio, that cartoon, right? So when I read this, I think of Jonah in the belly of a whale, and he's just kind of in there sitting, and there's like ribs next to him, and maybe he's on the tongue, or I don't know what he's sitting on, like an island somehow. And there's always a lantern. I don't know how he got a lantern in there, but there's always, in my mind, Jonah's in the fish with a lantern, because he's got to be able to see, but that's just, I don't know what it is. So it's like he's living in this aquatic submarine for 3 days. That's kind of what goes on in my mind. And there are some people who rightly think, so you believe this? You believe this actually? Are you a fool? How can you believe this in 2018? How can you believe this? Now, having never been in a fish myself, I don't claim to be an expert, but let me give you what I think are the only three compelling explanations for this whole Jonah in the belly of a fish thing. Okay, I really only, there are a number of other ones out there, but I think there are only three that are somewhat compelling versions of this, and I feel like you just need to know the options, the interpretive options as a church, okay? So here are the three things, the options for this. Number one, okay, Jonah apparently could perhaps maybe have been swallowed by a fish and survived 3 days and three nights. Perhaps he just survived it. And there are some stories historically of other people and horses, believe it or not, surviving multiple days inside of a fish. And they have serious health issues. Their skin gets all bleached out. I mean, things of that nature. And I can't even imagine the smell inside of a fish, right? Like, have you been to the state fair in Pueblo? Imagine it's like the outhouses at the State Fair in Pueblo. That's just my mind, okay? Just I can't imagine it. But so option one is maybe he just survived it. Now listen to me. I don't really like that option. I don't really like that option personally. But maybe he just physically survived it. Number two, maybe God miraculously and supernaturally sustained his life. Like maybe in the fish, God just somehow protected him and kept him alive for 3 days and three nights. I proposed last week that that might be a good solution to this because our entire faith is built on miracles. Jesus bodily rising from the tomb to provide salvation for all who would believe and trust in his name, that's a miracle, bigger than living in a fish for 3 days. So maybe it's a miracle, okay? Here's the new one that I read this week. Never thought of it before in my life, thought it was awesome. Number three, okay? This is new to me. And let me mention, this is a minority opinion, okay? So don't string me up for heresy. It's not heretical, but just so you know, okay? It's intriguing. I thought I'd bring it to your attention. Option three, Jonah did die. He was swallowed by the fish, and he died in the fish, and God brought him back. Now, I discussed this a bit with some others, okay? And it was an interesting discussion. Because most of us were like, no way, because all we've ever known is he just lives in the fish with the lantern. Like, that's all we know. And so we're like, no way. But then you start to think about it, you're like, well, I mean, maybe. It's possible. I mean, in the conversations, it was like divided. It was like the Crips and the Bloods going at it on whether this could be possible. And so it was a fun discussion. I'll let you have this discussion with whoever you came with after church. But those who would make this argument, this minority position, they'll argue from Matthew chapter 12, where Jesus points to Jonah as a sign of what he would do when he died and was resurrected. And Jesus died. He actually died and was brought back to life, actually living again. And so maybe Jonah actually died. God revived him in the whale, and Jonah prayed and spit him out and all of that stuff. Have fun over lunch today with that one, okay? It has no bearing on the story. It has no bearing on the story because I don't think it matters what you think of these three options. Pick whatever one you want because I want to make the problem worse. It's worse than this. And I promise we'll get to chapter 2 in just a second, okay? But this this will make it worse. There's a bigger problem here than how did Jonah survive? Here's the bigger problem. What do you do with a God who does this kind of stuff? See, the story of Jonah is not the story of a guy surviving 3 days in the belly of a whale. The story, the problem with this text in whole is not with Jonah. The problem is with the God that it portrays. So let me throw myself out there. I believe it actually happened. I think I fit in the number 2 category. I think it was a miracle. I really do believe this. But the problem with the story is not that it tries to convince us that a human can live in a fish for 3 days. I don't care if that's possible or not. The problem with this story is that if it tells us that there's a God who does this kind of stuff, who sends storms, who can control pagan captains to come do his bidding, who can cause dice to fall to a certain number for his purposes, and ultimately one who controls and appoints. It says in verse 17 that he appointed the fish to swallow. He can control fish. He can control the sea. He can control everything. What do you do with a God like that? A God who controls the weather and people and dice and even a whale. See, this is way harder than just claiming that a man can live for 3 days inside of the belly of a fish. It portrays for us a God who controls everything. It portrays for us a God who controls the entire universe. It portrays for us a God who is absolutely sovereign and will bend anything, even the laws of physics, the laws of nature, to pursue us. The biggest problem in this book is not a whale, it's a God. And it's a God who is universal in his sovereignty and in his power. So the biggest thing that we have to deal with as we read this text is not this whole fish thing, it's this whole God thing. What do you do with a God who portrays himself like this? And we said last week, you can either run from this God or you can surrender to this God. You can keep running from him or you can surrender under his lordship. And this week in chapter 2, and I promised we would get there, here we go, Jonah finally surrenders. Chapter 2, verse 1. Then Jonah prayed to the Lord his God from the belly of the fish. That very first word is so important. Then Jonah prayed. When is then? When is then? Look back at verse 17. It's after 3 days and three nights. After 3 days and three nights in the belly of the fish, then Jonah prayed. I think I would pray the first couple minutes, if I'm honest. I'd get a whiff of that and I'd be like, all right, I'm on my knees. Not Jonah, apparently, okay? 3 days, three nights, then he prays. It's not when he's in the water. It's not right after he swallowed. This is why I don't think he is yet repentant. This is why I think he's still running, because he doesn't pray until 72 hours have occurred in the belly of a fish, and that's what causes him to break down enough to cry out to God. This shows us just the depth of the struggle that Jonah is going on right now. I think we just have to understand that. Jonah's problem, so, and we'll find this out in chapters 3 and 4. Jonah's problem is not that he is simply scared of the Ninevites. That's not Jonah's primary problem. Rather, Jonah's problem is that he does not want God to show mercy to the Ninevites. That's what we'll see. Jonah's main problem with the command from God is that he doesn't want those people to receive the message of God. Who act like that? Who look like that? Who worship those kinds of gods? Who dress like that? Who do those types of things? He wants nothing to do with that kind of people. And so what we find out actually in chapter 4 is that Jonah is purely a racist. Jonah's a racist. And if God wants to love those kinds of people, well, I don't want anything to do with that kind of God. I don't want anything to, and Jonah doesn't want a God who can push on at the very core of who he is, what he believes about people. this hatred of another people group. You see, most of us, and I'll just be frank, most of us will obey God up to a certain point. We'll obey God up to a certain point until it touches at the core of who we are, at our very core sensibilities. So I know many of you are in a similar place to Jonah. Much of your life is under the authority of God. You are pretty well submitted to God, except for that one area. Except for that one thing for you. Maybe your problem isn't racism. Maybe it is, okay? But maybe your problem isn't racism. Maybe you just don't want a God who can command your sex life. Everything else, just stay away from that. You don't want a God who can define for you what your identity should be. You don't want a God who can tell you what to do with your money. You won't be generous. You won't tithe. Those aren't even on your radar because money is the thing that provides meaning in your life. And God can't touch that. You don't want a God who can tell you that your habits are sinful. You don't want a God who can tell you how much or how little you should be working. You don't want a God who can tell you how to live your life. And so you want to decide those things. And so effectively, you run from him. And I said it last week, someone who is in rebellion to God is often someone who is close to him and just says no. You're never further away from God than when you are close to him and say no. Jesus said that if you want to follow him, you have to pick up your cross. The cross meant total domination, total death. It meant there is nothing that is off limits in your life to this God. It is unconditional surrender. So God, I see him going after the core of Jonah in this. And Jonah finally, in chapter 2, he turns in repentance. He finally surrenders. And we see this in a prayer. So if you look in your text, you notice how everything is now like tabbed over and all weird. It's kind of like a psalm. Essentially, as he's in the belly of the fish after 3 days and three nights, he begins to pray or sing this psalm sort of esque prayer to God. And let's read it. Chapter 2, verse 2. He said, "I called out to the Lord out of my distress, and he answered me. Out of the belly of Sheol, I cried." That means the very belly of death. So maybe he did die, okay? "Out of the belly of Sheol, I cried, and you heard my voice, for you cast me into the deep, into the heart of the seas, and the flood surrounded me. All your waves and your billows passed over me. Then I said, 'I am driven away from your sight, yet I shall again look upon your holy temple.' The waters closed in over me to take my life. The deep surrounded me. Weeds were wrapped around my head at the roots of the mountains. I went down to the land whose bars closed upon me forever. Yet you brought me up, brought up my life from the pit, O Lord my God." Let's stop there, okay? I'm going to give us three realizations that Jonah has. He has these realizations. We see them in his prayer that lead him to repentance, okay? Three realizations that lead to repentance. The first is this. Jonah realizes that life without God is meaningless. Jonah was finally in a place where he is absolutely hopeless. He says that the weeds, I mean, I love this imagery, they're like chains wrapping around his head. He can see the roots of the mountains. Bad day, right? Bad day, you see the roots of the mountains. He says that there are bars like a prison, and they closed around him forever. So Charles Spurgeon, who's this great British preacher, he said that every human heart requires a certain kind of trouble to break it. Every human heart requires a certain type of trouble. And for some of us, it requires a little knock, just a little bump, small little disturbance in our life. But for some, it requires you seeing the roots of the mountain. Chains around your head pulling you down. It requires a storm. It requires a fish. And the question is, what is it for you? Like, what is it going to take for you? Because I don't know how you're running from God or really why you're running from God. But what kind of storm is it going to take to cause you to stop? Here's some options. Is it going to take your marriage finally being destroyed? Is it going to be an accident that you get into? A bad health diagnosis? An addiction that you just can't seem to shake? A job that you lose? A career that you fall through on? Is it you being humiliated by getting caught in something? Listen, I know people for whom God did not get their attention until literally they were in a jail cell, awaiting trial or having already been convicted. Every human heart requires a different kind of trouble. What's it going to take for you? See, a lot of times when life falls apart, you finally see how meaningless life is without God. When life kind of falls apart, you realize that what you've built your entire life on has just crumbled and it's meaningless. It cannot sustain you. And in that moment, it's like you wake up from a dream. It's like you're a little disoriented and you're like, how could I have believed that? You're wiping the sleep sand out of your eyes thinking, I couldn't have even seen what was going on. It was so real, but it's not. That's what it's like. What was I thinking? Now, not everyone's going to require something quite as dramatic as Jonah. Like for some of you, Spurgeon says it's just going to be a small thing in your life. A small thing, but it makes you feel like you're in the pit of a fish. Tell me if any of these sound right for you. Just a general deadness in your life. A dull unhappiness. Listen, maybe more of your life is given over to just numbing activities. You watch too much TV. Not because there's anything good on, but it just is an escape. It's just easy to shut off your life and zone out on a Netflix binge. I think this is one of the reasons why a lot of people escape into pornography. Because it's just easier than real life relationships. Maybe you place too much value on food or alcohol. We call it comfort food for a reason. I don't know. Maybe you're eaten up with envy. I don't know. As you look at others and you look at what they have or what you think they have or the way that life has kind of treated them, and you think, God, you were supposed to give me those things. Where's mine? Just like miss my address or something? How did this happen? Maybe you're older, okay? Maybe you're older and it's not so much about things you don't have, because now you have this growing sense of panic about what you are losing. You're seeing the things that you've worked for your whole life being taken over, being thrown away, being forgotten. Everything that you've put your life into is seemingly slipping through your fingers now. It's not about getting more. It's about holding on to what you had. I'm watching my parents' age right now. My parents are getting older, and my mom has cancer. My dad has Parkinson's. And I am physically watching them get older, getting frailer. I have a friend who said, it's not dying that I'm scared of. It's getting older. Getting old is what's terrifying. I don't know what it is for you. Whatever that little nozzle, nudge, that little jostle, that little, it may not be a big storm, but it's just something. Whatever it is for you, repentance, what Jonah does, repentance is, it always begins with a note of despair, understanding how hard it is. And listen to me, it's God's mercy to reveal it to you. The storm, however big or small, it's God's mercy to reveal it to you, to reveal to you that life without him is meaningless. Because you could go to the grave thinking that you've built it all and lose it all. This is what we see in the book of Ecclesiastes when Solomon writes, I I count it all as nothing. It's all vapor. It's all meaningless. That's what he means. Everything under the sun that you pursue is meaningless, except for a life with God. So some of you feel like you're in a place of no hope, and I just know that because I know some of your stories. Like you are at that tempestuous storm moment, but I just assure you, if this is a storm that's from God, you are not on the edge of disaster. You're actually at the starting place of the best season of your life if you repent. Look at verse 7. This is what Jonah does. When my life was fainting away, Jonah says, I remembered the Lord. And my prayer came to you into your holy temple. Verse 8, those who pay regard to vain idols forsake their hope of steadfast love. So stop there. Here we see the second realization that leads to Jonah's repentance. So first, it says that life without God is meaningless. He realizes that. But second, he realizes that the emptiness of idolatry, of idols. Life without God is meaningless, but those idols, those things that you prop up in God's place, they are actually empty. They will not deliver on what they promise. So we've talked about this a lot here at Fathom over the years about idolatry, but let's hit it one more time again because ultimately every sin in your life finds its roots in idolatry. An idol, here's the definition of an idol. It is anything that you love more than God, that you trust more than God, or that you crave more than God. Anything you love, trust, or crave more than God. So idolatry, first we have to get out of our minds this idea of like a little, you know, graven image, statue thing that you kind of keep in your closet and you light some incense to it. And yeah, I mean, that is an idol, but there's more than that. An idol is anything that you love, trust, or crave more than God. Whether you put it in your closet and it's got a little shrine or not, it's anything in your life. The English word for worship, giving worth is actually where it comes from. Worthship, it's ascribing worth to something. It's when something has such value, such worth in your life that you couldn't imagine living without it. So you build your whole life in pursuit of it. That's worship. Building your whole life to pursue something that's worth it. So we have to ask, what do you prize the most? And just because you're here on a Sunday in the snow, don't immediately say, of course it's God. I mean, I know it's church. This is no place to be honest, but be honest with yourself. What is it for you? Jonah thought it would be better to disobey and hold on to his idol than to obey and hold on to God. See, he valued what he loved, his life, his identity, his racial hatred. He valued those things more than he valued God. And now, at the pit of his life, he realizes that that has just kept him from one great source and fulfillment of peace. Everything that he thought he had wrapped up in his life of racism is now proving null and void. And he realizes that he's lost it. What is it for you? What can't you live without? What are you envious of others that you don't have? You just have to have that thing. What do you stay up late worrying about? Losing sleep over? What are you bitter about having lost? What's that thing you just can't? Maybe it's a relationship. You just can't get back. How everything would have been different if it had worked out. What is that one thing that you would say, without this, life is not worth living? Where do you go for refuge? This is a real quick way to find out where your idols might be, is where you go for refuge. What is it that brings the greatest source of comfort for you? Where do you turn to when life gets tough? Is it your friends? Your friends can be an idol. Is it your family? Golly, focus on your family, but they cannot be an idol. They can't replace God. It's a bottle. Just a quick little take the edge off drink. A boyfriend, a girlfriend. Is it shopping? Not just for the ladies. I'm telling you, I've mentioned it before. That one click on Amazon, it makes me feel good for just an instant. I don't know. These things are not usually in themselves bad. The idols are not in and of themselves bad. It's not like crack cocaine. You know that? I mean, if that's your idol, you should seriously cut it out, okay? But I'm just saying, like, most of our idols are not things that are inherently bad. They're just good things that we've made into ultimate things. A friend of mine puts it like this. He says, idolatry is taking a good thing and making it into a God thing, and that's a really bad thing. It's taking a good thing and making it a God thing. That's idolatry. And then at the end of verse 8, which we just read, Jonah says that when you trust in vain idols, he says, you forsake your hope in steadfast love. Now that's kind of like a, what does that mean? Like tongue twister thing. But that word forsake, you forsake your hope in steadfast love, that word forsake, it could be translated abandoned or forfeited. You have forfeited your hope. So to forfeit means that you had a chance. If you forfeit a game, like if you're a sports team, it means you didn't even show up to play. It's not that you lost, it's that you didn't even get on the field. It's like the Broncos this season, right? I don't know what that was. It wasn't football. I don't know, okay? He's saying that it is a tragedy for you to settle for anything less than God, to settle for an idol, because God's steadfast love was what you traded for it. God's steadfast, his unending, never giving up love is what you handed in for whatever that idol is. One click on Amazon. He says everything you were looking for is in God, is in his love, but you abandoned it, you forfeited it, and you gave yourself to an empty idol. See, most of us have given our lives in pursuit of an idol that will leave us scarred, bitter, or unsatisfied. Scarred, bitter, or unsatisfied. Scarred because if we get it, we're terrified about losing it. So it scars you. Bitter, if we miss out on it, then we become bitter. Or unsatisfied because when we do obtain it, and if you've ever read anything about the Forbes top 500 wealthiest people, you know that when you attain what you were going after, you find out it's not what you actually needed. Scarred, bitter, and unsatisfied. Does that sound like your life? Verse 9. Jonah says, but I, with the voice of thanksgiving, will sacrifice to you. What I have vowed, I will pay. And then here's the little statement, okay? Here's the statement if you want to know what Jonah is all about. If you want to know the whole book of Jonah in one statement, here it is, okay? Actually, if you want some scholars will say, if you want the entire Bible wrapped up in one phrase, here it is in the middle of Jonah's book. He says, life without God is meaningless. He says, idols are now empty. And then here's the third realization. I'll put it up on the screen just in case you can't read your own text. Salvation belongs to the Lord. That sums up the whole Bible. Salvation belongs to the Lord. Salvation is God's thing. Jonah didn't earn it. Jonah really didn't do anything other than keep running. But God did for Jonah what Jonah could not do for himself. Salvation is the Lord. When Jonah was so far gone that he would rather die than obey God, God gave to him something that we talk a lot about as Christians, grace. That's what Jonah gets in the belly of the stinky fish. He receives grace. Grace is an undeserved gift by an unobligated giver. You don't deserve it. The giver doesn't have to give it, but it's done. The stunning thing to me in this whole book, okay, is that God saves Jonah. That's the stunning thing. He saves him. Now, maybe you're like, well, of course he saves him. He's a prophet. Okay, he saves him while he's on the run. He saves him after he gives the proverbial finger to God and runs the other way. And I mean that very, well, not literally, but close, okay? Like, he's done everything to say, God, I don't want you. It says in chapter 1 that he is running from the presence of the Lord. He's not just running from Nineveh. He doesn't want God. He doesn't want him. He has rejected him. And he'll do anything he can to get away. And yet, God saves him. And here's the brilliant part. He saves him before he changes him. Is he still a racist? What's changed? Nothing. He smells like fish. That's the only thing that's changed. He's still a racist. He's still self-righteous. He's still a bigot. Nothing has changed. We're going to see this in chapters 3 and 4. It's ultimately frustrating. It is so frustrating to see Jonah redeemed, saved from the belly of the fish, only to go and not extend that same mercy to the people that he hates. He whines like, I mean, he's just whining. He's just a tool. I really don't like Jonah. I would hate, I mean, ask him to go somewhere else if he came to our church. That's my own sin, okay? But listen, and yet God calls out to him to rescue him. I mean, he calls out to God to rescue him, I'm sorry. In the midst of his running, before he fixes anything, he says, God, help me. Then Jonah prayed, help, I need you. I'm not going to run anymore. I need to be in your presence. I surrender. And I think it's just stunning that God saves him. I think it's stunning. Do you know how amazing that God gives grace while we're on the run? Salvation belongs to the Lord. Listen, some of my most profound spiritual experiences that I've had with God have been around that kind of realization. Like weeks, sometimes months, marked with shame. A refusal to go to God. Me just trying to own my own life, to control my own life, and pridefully thinking that I've got this thing. And I just neglect God, and I have not been in his presence, and I am essentially on the run from him. It happens all the time. I catch myself running from him. You ever been there? You're like, how did I start running? I was just at church. And then God, however he does it, he gets me into a place where I realize I don't have anywhere else to go. I don't have anywhere else to run. And I don't know what it is, but in those moments, if I just cry out, then Jonah prayed to the Lord. If at that moment I just say, God, where are you? And I turn around and he's there. I don't have to make up the ground that I lost while running from him. He's actually been on my tail the whole time. I don't have to go back. Now I will eventually, but he's been with me. I haven't run far from him. I've just turned my back on him. That's why we say that repentance is just turning back towards God. Salvation belongs. I mean, it just like, it like comes rushing into my mind. Romans 8:1, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. It's just like he reaffirms that. He's there with me even in my running. Jonah is a bigot. He's a racist. He's self-righteous. He's arrogant. And he's a prophet of God. He's a pastor. He's the Billy Graham of his age. He is supposed to represent the God of the entire universe. And he's drowning at God's hand. Who cast him in, it says in chapter 2? Well, the fisherman cast him in, but he says, you cast me into the deep. At God's hands, he is drowning, and he calls out to him. And God saves him. Do you know what this says about the mercy of God? About this God who will pursue you and chase you down. He'll send storms and just utterly destroy your life while you keep running. Just to get you to say, help. Help me. Listen, our God is not just sitting back saying, well, just as soon as you changed your attitude, just as soon as you put away that racism, then I'll save you. As soon as you kick that porn habit, as soon as you stop getting drunk, as soon as you quit that pride thing, it's really irritating. As soon as you patch things up with your spouse, then we'll talk about this whole salvation thing. No, that's not how it works. Help me. I'm drowning, and he's there. Praise the Lord. with overwhelming, overflowing grace and mercy. A God who will send his son Jesus to die on the cross for your sins so you don't have to be an enemy of God anymore. You don't have to fix yourself before he'll accept you. You can be rescued. You can be redeemed. You can be purchased. You can be reconciled to God. Salvation belongs to the Lord. Okay, we're out of time. Let me close up with this. I have two questions for you. The first question is this. Have you surrendered to God? Have you surrendered to God? Back to my introduction, okay? God has brought some of you to this place at this point in this moment, and he is saying to you, it's time to stop running. It's time to stop running and surrender, to repent, to turn. And by the way, he'll be right there. It's not turn and then take 20 steps towards him. It's turn and, oh, there he is. Don't you realize how meaningless life is without God? You tasted that yet? It'll come. Have you ever felt the emptiness of those idols, trading the never-ending love of God for something that's so temporal and unsatisfying? Don't you see salvation is for you, freely given by grace? And today, I would say, is the day for some of you to lay down your yes for God. Maybe the first time, okay? But some of you, for the first time, you need to just surrender your life to him. And frankly, I'll just put it out there as a little bump, okay? To make it public, we'll baptize you next week. Come talk to me about it. I'm serious. I'm completely serious. If you want to lay your yes down, the next step is to get wet. It'll be awesome. Have you surrendered? That's the first question. The second question is like it. Are you surrendered? To those of you who have surrendered, the question for you is, are you still surrendered? Repentance is not a one-time thing, but it's something you must do over and over again because we are, as we sing, prone to wander. So you may have surrendered your life at some point, but are you running? I mean, Jonah was a prophet. At some level, he's okay with the Lord, but he bolts. For you today, I would say you need to cry out, just as Jonah did, and know that you don't have to fix your disobedience before he'll hear you. Now, he's going to tell you you need to fix your disobedience, but you don't have to fix it to be right with him. You just have to cry out. You have to repent. Just pray. The same prayer of surrender that Jonah prayed. And then listen, we're going to see in chapters 3 and 4 that God's going to change Jonah. It's going to take some work. He's still a mess, but it starts with surrender. Church, God will stop at nothing to get you. He will stop at nothing to pursue you, to cause you to stop running and to bow the knee to him. He is in relentless pursuit of those that he loves. And he loves you. Oh, how he loves you. Let's pray. Yeah, Father, thanks for chapter 2. If I'm honest, it's like chapter 2 and chapter 1 are like one chapter for me, and so this feels like the same message as last week, and I'm just going to trust that you are sovereign, just like we learned in this book, that you're in control of everything, even chapter 2 being preached this day with the snow at Fathom Church. I pray, Lord, that there are hearts in this room, men and women, students who either have never surrendered to you, and I pray, Lord, that through the Holy Spirit you would save, you would rescue, that they would cry out, help, and realize you've been there. And maybe, Lord, we get to celebrate by throwing some folks in a tub next week. Lord, I pray that happens. But Lord, I also know that there are a lot of people in here, a lot of brothers and sisters in Christ who just are running. They're far away from you because they've drawn near to you, but they've just held on to this one thing, this one idol, and it's just been taking up so much of their energy and so much of their time and so much of their capacity. And so, Father, I pray that you would break chains today. If they feel the seaweed wrapping around their feet like chains dragging them under, if they see the roots of the mountains, I pray they would just cry out, help, and know that prayer is heard by you in your holy temple. and that you are in the business of rescuing those who you love. You are relentless in your pursuit of us. I pray we would submit to you, like Jonah, in repentance today. Lord, let today be a day where our course changes, where we turn from our running to you. Lord, we love you. Thank you for this message. We pray in Jesus' name.